John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've perhaps just read the most outrageous sentence in history. Four words that changed the universe. The Word became flesh. No truth ever revealed confronts more, matters more, unsettles more than the thought that the pre-existent Son of God became human and set up his tent among us. This is the one that upsets Muslims, that angers Jews, that baffles our contemporaries. There are lots of important truths in the gospel, but they all depend on this one. So here is where John starts his remarkable gospel. C.S. Lewis calls this the central miracle of Christianity. J.I. Packer calls it the supreme mystery of the gospel, the incarnation. That's what we're looking at tonight. We know the whole point of John's gospel. We thought about that this morning. It's there in chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of John's gospel. And here's where he begins. And his point is clear. God became something he had never been, without ceasing to be what he has always been. The Word became flesh. The eternal God became a man. It's extraordinary. This is big. It doesn't get any bigger. This is the great game changer of history. The New Testament, it captures the whole theme of this and develops it thereafter. And this was the theme that captured the imagination of the Christian intellectual community in the first three centuries. This passage, which we call John's prologue. And it's the prologue of John's gospel overall. And it's a gospel that he writes with an overriding aim of making a case for the identity of Jesus. That's what he's writing about. And, you know, almost all the issues in the Christian life and almost every issue in Christian discipleship, one way or another, stems back to a defective understanding of who Jesus is. Don't you find that? Think of when we meet somebody for the first time. What are some of the things we say? We say to them, "What's your name? What do you do? Where are you from?" And the conversation develops. Well, John answers all these questions of Jesus in his gospel. So we need to get hold of it. It couldn't be more important. Because, you know, it's as dangerous and damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as no Jesus, a Jesus of our own making, a merely good man, a moral teacher, the pale Galilean. It's not an option when you read John's prologue. And I'm convinced that one of the main fears in the minds of our contemporaries looking at Christianity from the outside, perhaps even sympathetically, is that somehow Christian faith will make their lives smaller, narrower, restricted, with less love, less joy, less activity, less creativity, less wonder, less engagement, that Christianity is somehow a shrinking thing. Sadly, we've met one or two Christians who manage to convey that dreadfully. But no, we need John's confidence, don't we? And a vision of a Christ who is big, cosmic, definitive, who fills the whole of creation, someone we can worship with every fiber of our being and who commands our allegiance and our attention. The central fact of the Christian faith is not a philosophy, it's a person. Gandhi was very drawn to the Christian faith, and he was very drawn to Christian people, and he met an old missionary called Stanley Jones who once said to him, "Gandhi, you have got the principles, but you have missed the person." John doesn't allow us to miss the person in these remarkable verses. Take the person of Jesus out of Christianity, and it's a little bit like taking the numbers out of maths, or the doctors out of medicine, or think of daylight without the sunshine. The whole thing unravels and there's nothing left worth bothering about. We sang recently, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Wesley is spot on. Everything we are and everything we believe as Christians stems back to this one thing, that we see and meet and know God in Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully human. A doctrine we call the Incarnation. Well, that's what we're looking at. You'll not find Christmas and the Christmas celebrations mentioned in the Bible, and yet the Christian meaning given to Christmas is the very foundation of the Bible. That's why it is sensational in our title. Charles Moore, the journalist, writing a year or two back in The Spectator, generally poked fun at an ad that was being run in the Financial Times for chief operating officer to manage the Church of England's £5 billion portfolio. There was a six-figure salary on offer, but not a word in the ad said Moore of anything Christian or ethical. He wrote, "Just management speak about, quote, a proven track record of driving continuous and consistent operational performances. With," it continued, "the ability to build and maintain internal controls and process and lead to a no-surprise culture." It's hard to reconcile this, commented Moore slightly sarcastically, a no-surprise culture with the mystery of the Incarnation. Surprises don't come any bigger than this. They don't come any more breathtaking than in John's prologue, that the Word became flesh. Yes, we love this passage. We know it so well. These great cadences that ring in our minds. Well, don't let that blunt you to the shock, the incredulity, the scandalous particularity, the historical incontrovertibility of all this. These early Christian events. Think how this must have sounded to a first century Jew, looking back to some of what he or she remembered of the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth, some of the things that were still fresh in their minds, and then coming to read John in this way. For a people then or now who might just have begun to think that they could climb up to God through argument, experience, or activity, find him through speculation or spirituality or merit, God surprises us. And his name is Jesus. Well, think who is writing, first of all. John, the beloved disciple, the man who knew Jesus on earth more intimately and probably better than anyone else. And look at where he begins the story. Matthew and Luke give us the historical detail, of course. John's Christmas doesn't mention Mary or Joseph or the inn or the shepherds. Matthew starts the story with Abraham, but John goes back further still. This is the story behind the scenes. This is the story you wouldn't see if you'd been in the inn or on the hillside with the angels. This is the story you wouldn't know if you'd merely stood in the manger and looked at the baby. No, this is something profound and powerful, unique in all the New Testament. It's the reality of Christmas, not seen historically, but seen theologically. And John answers the question, who is this child born in Bethlehem? And John, stretching our minds to breaking point, takes us into the very mind of God. He takes us into eternity. If you want to grasp who Jesus is, says John, you've got to go back to the very beginning. Well, let me, in the moments we've got tonight, give you just six little pictures of John's account in this prologue. Here's the first, and there's only really time for the headlines. This is the Eternal One, verses 1 to 3. Jesus is the Eternal One. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. What is John doing in these first three verses? Why, he's telling us the most ultimate things he can about Jesus. Took him more than 3 years to figure out the fullness of who Jesus was. He wants us to get it in three verses. And it stuns you, he says. I'll blow away all your false thinking about the true identity of who Jesus is, he says. And he uses this extraordinary expression, the word, logos. Why does he use this word? It's a brilliant choice, for it held immediate resonances, both for his Jewish listeners on the one hand and for his Greek listeners on the other. A Jew would immediately have recognized that little phrase, in the beginning. That phrase from Genesis. They would have immediately understood the Word of God as the expression of the creative power and will and mind of God working from the very beginning. In creation, the Lord spoke. Hebrew Scripture is full of God speaking and acting. And we see it in passages like Proverbs 8 as well, where the personification of wisdom, and wisdom speaks in words. So there would have been immediate recognition and resonance. What God thought, how he acted, and how he communicated. All that was there in this phrase, the Word. You want to see the Word of God, if you want to know the creative power of God, if you want to see the Word that brought the very universe into existence, which displays the mind of God, then, says John, he's here. He's here in Jesus. But Greeks too talked about logos. They talked about it in a philosophical sense. Here was the principle that held everything together in a world of change. What kept those stars in their courses? What controlled the seasons and history? What brought order and purpose to the world we know? Well, Greek philosophers from Heraclitus, Plato, and the Stoics spoke of that principle of meaning, the principle of cohesion, and the phrase they used was the logos, the life force. Plato had written wistfully, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. And in a stroke of genius, John seizes on this word, logos. And he says, listen, you Greeks, this very thing that has occupied your philosophies and your thought and which you've written about for centuries is here. It's come to earth as a man. And we've seen him because he's been around. You see, life can't make sense until you connect with all that. Why? Because of who Jesus is. He's always been there. He's before time. He did not have a beginning. He was not made. He was before matter. As Athanasius, a church father, put it, there never was when he was not. And that gives us confidence, doesn't it? Because he's the creator. He's the organizing principle of the universe. He made everything. He's with God. He is God. This is who you meet in the gospel. Christian experience is nothing less than entering into something of the intimacy and fellowship that exists between Father and Son by the Spirit. And that's the immense privilege of the Christian life. What a privilege. Jesus is the eternal one. There is personality at the heart of everything, and it's Jesus. Here's a second theme. He is the revealed one, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. All life originates in this word. That's obvious, for he's the creator of all things. But here John is probably talking not about biological life, but about spiritual life, zoe. And there are two overwhelming problems that we human beings face, aren't there? We're spiritually dead and we're spiritually blind. And John says that Jesus is the remedy to both those problems. It's wonderful. He has the life we need because he's the creator, and he has the light we need because he is the light of the world. Think of the incarnation as a window. Suppose you're in a room which is completely dark without any light getting in at all, and someone knocks a hole in the wall and makes a window. The light is let in and the room is illuminated, but we're also able to see out through the hole in the wall to the outside world, to reality as it's always been. What has always been there but which we've not been able to see before? That's how it works. We see the outside world. Jesus is a window into God and the world. It's transforming. He's the light of God, and he's come into the world to illuminate it, and he lets us see God in an entirely new way. You see, this works because only God can know God. And only God can show us what God is like. And that's where Jesus comes into it. And hundreds of us here could, I know, tell of the experience of that illumination that Jesus brings. Lights go on in our lives. Many of us can tell that story for ourselves. Can you believe that Jesus really is the source of ultimate reality? That he's that big and that important, that he's the basis of the knowledge of the truth. We live in a confused and confusing world, don't we? Of course. It's grappling with what reality is. John declares here that it's only in the light of Jesus that human beings begin ultimately to see and understand these things, and to see things the way they really are. That's a big claim. But it's what John says here. He's the eternal one. He's the revealed one. Third, he's the promised one. Verses 6 to 8. And there's a change of gear at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. There's almost a dissonance when we get to this part of the text. And John the Baptist's task is there. He of course, is the last voice of the Old Testament, if you like. His task there in verse 7 is to testify concerning the light so that people would believe. And there's an interesting little reminder here that from the outset, God's ways of letting his light shine into the world has been through human witnesses, and John is one of them. God's Son is heralded by people he sends and their testimony. Do you see that? The purpose in verse 7? It's the first reference in John to believing. And it's going to come 97 more times because that is John's great passion, that we believe all this. In verse 17, too, the Apostle John reminds us that there had been revelation through the law. It didn't all start with Jesus, but it had all been anticipated long before he came. The whole Old Testament era had articulated this moment which John is now describing, when, as he puts it, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It wasn't as if grace started then. No, it didn't. The law itself was a means of grace. That's why verse 16 speaks of grace in place of grace. First one grace, Moses giving the law, and then another grace, Christ bringing the fullness of grace and truth. And the contrast is that Moses points to grace, whereas Jesus performs grace. Moses reports the words of God. Jesus is the Word of God. The law mirrors the light of God. Jesus is the light of God. So we're thankful that he is the promised one. And then fourth, he is the rejected one, verses 9 to 11. Let's never sanitize Christmas or domesticate John's masterpiece here. It's not all comfort and joy. There's incomprehension and rejection and darkness and denial. There are stopped ears and closed minds. Christmas isn't about the living God coming to tell us that everything's all right. John's gospel isn't about Jesus speaking the truth and everybody saying, yes, of course, I see that entirely. No, it's quite the opposite. Human response is, hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. Simon and Garfunkel, 1970s. Light, real light, true light has come, verse 9, but verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own people did not receive him. It's sad beyond measure, isn't it? It's sad beyond description. There's an inexplicable rejection of God's light. It's a frightening thing to say to your Maker and your light and your life, I don't know you. I won't receive you. Oh, I hope nobody here is going into 2016 with that mindset. Fifth, he's the saving one. Verses 12 and 13. Because here's the other possible response that a human being might make. It's there in verses 12 and 13. Do you see it? To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And how this happens is there in verse 29. John gets to it a little bit later. Glance on to verse 29. He speaks there of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the climax of Israel's whole history. God was sending the final sacrifice for sin that would end all other sacrifices. Jesus would die in our place in just the way the Lamb died in the place of the sinner in the days of the Old Testament. See, Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the closest encounter with God to be had in this life. It doesn't get any closer. God makes himself available for our acceptance or our rejection in the person of Jesus Christ. And to have encountered Jesus is, in the understanding of the New Testament, to have encountered God. What a privilege. It's John's theme in his prologue as he gets to perhaps his most staggering assertion of all, and it's my final point. It's there in verse 14. I've called it the glorious one. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The pre-existent Word, the Creator, became flesh, a human being. God concarne. The stuff of God became our stuff. And he lived or dwelt, literally in Greek, set up a tent among us. If I move into a community and build a palace with high walls and electric gates and cameras. It says one thing, doesn't it, about my desire to be with people? But if you come and pitch a tent in my back garden, we will, I suspect, get to know one another rather well. Because you'll probably want to use my bathroom and eat in my kitchen. And we'll certainly be spending a good deal of time together. If you pitch a tent in my back garden, it sounds as if you're after quite a lot of interaction with me. And that's very encouraging. And this is why God becomes human. He comes to pitch a tent in human existence. Heaven and earth were somehow joined as God had planned it from the very beginning. He didn't send a subordinate, he came himself. And he pitched a tent in our human backyard. What a wonderful thing. And when you look at that, you know that Jesus wants a lot of interaction with us human beings. And that's very powerful and very encouraging. And, you know, people tell you sometimes that turning to Jesus will somehow restrict your life. It'll take some of the spark out of it. Nothing could be more wrong than that. Jesus wants interaction. And our capacity for joy and profound human fulfillment will be immeasurably increased by that interaction. I am come, he says, that you might have life and have it abundantly, overflowingly. Ah, that's relationship. That is relationship. And here comes the personal testimony of John the Apostle. Do you see that? Verse 14. What did we see? And this is the Apostle speaking. What did we see as we looked at the man Jesus? Why, we saw his glory. And what do you see when you see glory? You see God, don't you? God himself, God the Son, full of grace and truth. See, nobody ever needs to be in the dark about God again once you've seen Jesus. This has gone beyond parchment and paper. It's gone beyond video or Skype. This is live. This is the real thing. He's here. God has pitched his tent in our backyard and said, "Observe me in action." So when you watch Jesus in action, you watch God in action. When you hear Jesus teach, you hear God teach. When you come to know Jesus is like you, you know what God is like. As the late Michael Ramsay used to say, God is Christ-like and in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. John is saying, God put on flesh in what we call the incarnation. And that force that unleashed a million suns, that power that set the planets in motion, that immensity which hand-carved every atom in existence and set them spinning, all of that was contained in a real flesh and blood human body that got tired and tempted and hungry, that wept and bled and died. Ah, who of us would dare to say we understand this? But this is John's prologue. It's wildly improbable, except that it happened in history, in Palestine, where heaven placed her most precious being in a human uterus. And where the omnipotent made himself breakable and vulnerable and reliant on the nourishment of a young Jewish girl. It's little wonder that T.S. Eliot speaks of the hint half guessed, the gift half understood. These things are not easy. You may know the story of Father Joseph Damien. He was a 19th century Belgian Roman Catholic who worked in the Pacific with leprosy sufferers, and he worked tirelessly for 16 years in the leper colony. And he immersed himself in the needs of his people. And then one Sunday morning, he came to the morning service and he began his sermon in a way which shocked his congregation rigid. He began his sermon, "We lepers," because he'd contracted the disease himself. And he died soon afterwards. When Jesus speaks, he now says, "We humans," because he has taken on our humanity to rescue us and restore us and redeem us. That's the message of the Incarnation. The baby born in Bethlehem is no other than the living God, come to declare himself to us. In Jesus, the eternal enters time. The all-powerful makes himself vulnerable. The unknowable becomes knowable. The invisible becomes visible. The unreachable becomes embraceable. Wonderful. And God is never again a stranger to a believing person's heart. Well, this is John's telling of the Christmas story. And it speaks to us all at the beginning of another year. So let's not patronize John or sentimentalize John's Christmas. No, this is big. This is sensational. And where does it leave us? Well, two things as I close. First of all, for many of us, our Christ is too small. We need to realize that at the heart of the universe, there is personality, Jesus. The heart of everything, there is personality, Jesus, the Lord, the storyteller, the playwright. So when bad things happen, and bad things may well happen to some of us this year, who knows? Who knows? We need a God big enough to deliver on the promises of Romans 8:28 and 100 other promises. That only works, you see, if there's somebody who is big enough, powerful enough to make sense of it all. If there's an author, if there's someone in control, if there's someone scripting the story, pouring out, as verse 16 puts it, grace upon grace, without breaks or interruptions or gaps or byways that somehow take us by surprise. Just grace and more grace to sinners like us. And then second, not only is there personality at the heart of the universe, there's also purpose at the heart of the universe. Because if history is unfolding in a deliberate, controlled way, we know that what happens in the world is not just a series of isolated, disconnected, purposeless events. No. We know that there is a purpose for everything, even the bad things. And this story will never run off script. It'll never run into the sand, but it'll continue deliberately and perfectly until its closing scene. So, friends, we are actors in a great story. No, the story's not about us principally. We realize our proper place. We're not the heroes of the story. We're not indispensable to the story, but we're important and real in the story because we're in relationship with the Lord of the story, Jesus. And what a fantastic privilege that is, for it says that we are significant and that we matter and that we're part of the greatest story of all. The story of Christ's purposes. And that, friends, is an immeasurable blessing for the beginning of a new year. Let's be quiet together for a moment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son. Lord Jesus Christ, speak into the very depths of our being the great truth of who you are. Thank you for the privilege of a part in that story. As we go into this new year, Lord, please help us to believe you, to love you, to trust you, and by our lives to bring you glory. For your name's sake, amen.